Chapter 25 of the book of Acts. As we continue through the book of Acts this morning, we're going to blow through 25, hopefully, if we have time this morning. Very interesting things in this chapter that are absolutely shocking, really. The reality of how long people stew on their hatred, animosity, and bitterness towards someone is phenomenal. Here we have the Jews, after 2 years, go to see Festus, and the very first thing, I mean, you're talking about the leaders of a nation, the people called in covenant with God Almighty, the ones that have all the promises, all the covenants, the Old Testament, the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah, all these things these guys had, and the very first thing they do when they meet the governor of the whole region, the new governor, the very first thing they bring up is, we want to smoke Paul. We want to kill him. I mean, think about that for a minute. If you had anything you could talk to a king or a ruler about, and you go to that king or the ruler, and the very first thing you do is ask him, hey, can you kill somebody for me? What's in your heart? Really? I mean, really? I mean, how many of us have thought we've hated somebody so horribly that we can't sleep, we can't eat, all we do is we think about this thing that had been done to us and we stew on it and we go over and over and over it in our minds. We've all been there, some of us for 5 minutes, some of us for 10 minutes, some of us for 5 years, some of us for 10 years, and everywhere in between, right? And we sit there and we stew on something that happened to us, was even as a little kid, or in our first marriage, or our second marriage, or whatever it could possibly be. We sit there, and 2 years later, here they come to Festus and say, will you kill this guy? Now, let's look at it real quick. I'm going to sit up here and yak. Let's see what the Word of God has to say. In verse 1 of chapter 25, it says, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in wait in ambush along the road to kill him. And I don't even know how this conversation would go. Hi, we're the leaders of the country. Festus, welcome. Can you do us a favor and bring this guy up so we can kill him? I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was Festus, I'd be like going, man, this guy must have done something treacherous. He must be a man of treason, or he must have murdered a bunch of people or raped a bunch of people. I mean, my mind would be going, what is so horrific that this man did that would warrant the very first thing they want me to do is kill them, kill him. And he goes on to say in verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he hung out with them for 10 days. He went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded that Paul be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, wanting, listen to this, you got three groups of people here. You got Paul, you got Festus, the governor, and you have the Jews. The Jews want to kill Paul. Festus is a man pleaser. He wants to do these guys a favor because he says, Paul, he's a man. You know, if he goes up to Jerusalem and he gets killed, you know, that's going to be a pity. But the fact of the matter is I have to do business with these people, or I have to live with these people. I have to be the governor of these people for years to come. So you can see that his priority wasn't justice. His priority wasn't truth. His priority was people-pleasing, and we'll look at that in a little bit of detail too. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there
be judged before me concerning these things. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. He probably had the letter of Lysias and had been briefed by Felix as the baton was handed off to Festus. So he probably knew the whole story. Now, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Lord, thank you for your word. There's so much in it for us to glean from and to grow by. And I just pray that, Lord, if there's anybody that is in here that would be a man pleaser or a woman pleaser, that would rather please a person rather than God, that you would speak to their hearts this morning. And those that are still reeling from animosity and hatred and bitterness and unforget anything like that that's been in their heart, even for years, minutes, days, that you would work in their hearts this morning. All of us, Lord, when we're so easily offended, Lord, we so easily get hurt, our feelings so easily get tampered with. Lord, would we get our strength from you? Would we learn to keep our eyes on you, who was ridiculed and broken and spit on for us? So help us, Lord, this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I read an interesting story about Leonardo da Vinci. And he was a draftsman, he was an engineer, he was a thinker, he was a writer, and he was also a painter. And he had gotten into a fight with another artist, another painter, and it was so brutal and so vulgar, and Leonardo da Vinci was so filled with hate that the very first thing, you guys know the painting of the Last Supper, right? The very first thing he did after he had got most of the stuff done, when he began to paint the faces, he painted the face of the man that he hated in the place of Judas, okay? And everybody would come by and see his painting, and they would obviously see this man, and he was so embittered that he left it there. And then the interesting thing about the story is, according to Leonardo da Vinci, is that he said, I went to paint the face of Christ, and I could not, for the life of me, paint his face. I could not get any vision for it. Something was blocking me. I had artist block. Something was holding me back and frustrating my best efforts, he said. And he was so discouraged and so distraught, and he realized that there is no way that he could possibly paint the face of Jesus Christ when he had been so embittered and so filled with hate toward this other man that he actually painted him in the picture as Judas. And so he erased it, and he painted another face in there, and some people think that he painted his face. People think that he painted his actual face as Judas. It's debated. That's debated. But the fact of the matter is this. How can we represent Jesus Christ? How can we ask the Holy Spirit and God's word to paint us into the portrait of Christ when we are too busy using the oils of animosity and hatred and bitterness to paint Judas to our peers? Now, all of us have had a Judas in our life at one time or another, yet the fact of the matter is if you do not forgive that person, he owns you. He owns you. He owns you. And if you allow animosity to come into your heart and stew, you will never be able to represent Jesus Christ in a powerful, significant way. Now, these Jews, for 2 years, obviously had been stewing with animosity and bitterness and anger and hatred towards Paul. I mean, if you think about it, the very first line of business that they had for the new governor, as I said before, was to kill him. Animosity is defined as a deep-seated feeling or spirit of ill will or resentment arousing active hatred and hostility. Arising active hatred and hostility. This word comes from the Latin word animus, which signifies the mind and the spirit. It signifies the mind and the spirit. So think about it.
Think of your mind and your heart being so consumed with negative, hate-filled feelings towards someone or something. Think about that. That's animosity. That your heart, your mind, your very being is in the negativity, hate-filled feelings towards someone or something or something that's happened to you in the past. Ask yourself this question. Have you ever so hated someone so bad that you wanted to kill them? Maybe you don't want them dead. Maybe you don't want to kill them, but maybe you thought, you know, a car wreck wouldn't be that bad, you know? Yeah, you know, and maybe you're not that morbid, right? Maybe you're not that morbid. Maybe you're more like cancer, slow death, 7 years. Yeah, that would be a little better, right? Or, you know, I know he drinks a lot. Maybe I'll just pray. I'll pray he gets a drug driving. I mean, you can go through these thoughts in your head. We've all had them. If you haven't, if you're going to look at me, how many of you had them? Be honest, because I don't want to be the only one with my hand up. Okay, the rest of you lying. Okay? You know what I'm talking about. And some of us are more, you know, some of you are more spiritual. You actually bring that thought into obedience to Christ immediately, right? And you say, okay, I'm not going to let this own me. I'm going to put it out of my mind. I'm going to put it out of my heart. I'm going to give it to you, Lord, and I'm going to trust you in this circumstance. And I'm going to trust you in this situation. Those of us that aren't so spiritual, we have to do battle for weeks, sometimes months, to get this thing under control, right? And to give it over to the Lord. Now, the Bible is full of stories of anger and hatred, animosity and revenge. And I thought that I would point some of them out to us because I think they're very instructional to us in the way of illustrations, okay? Here we have these Jews. These are the leaders. Like I said before, the chief priest is there. The elders are there. The Sadducees are there. The Sanhedrin's there. The Pharisees are there. I'm not going to go into detail to describe any of those things because we've talked about it many, many times. These are the men that represent the spiritual climate as well as the government climate in Israel. As I said before, they're the ones that were given the promises of God, the covenants of God. They're the ones that had the history where God led Moses and all of them out of bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. They're the ones that had the heritage that the land was promised to them, and they took the, they went into the land and God conquered all their enemies. These are the ones that the promised Messiah was going to come to them to rescue them. These are the ones that had everything. They had the law and the prophets laid out to them, yet they missed Jesus. And they were so hostile towards Jesus Christ and towards what Paul represented. Matter of fact, Jesus, Stephen, Peter, Paul, all called them hypocrites, right? And the thought of this man, Jesus Christ, having more power, more authority, and people were coming to him in droves, drove them nuts. Drove them to so crazy that they sat there and they stewed on it daily. This is phenomenal to me. Yet we have illustration after illustration after illustration in the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the people that have this hatred and animosity in their lives, that they've never dealt with it. You take from the very book of Genesis, you have Cain. Cain was so mad and so embittered and so jealous and so envious of his brother Abel that when God gave Abel the blessing, instead of repenting, instead of changing, he let his anger stew. And matter of fact, God even told him, he said, look, anger, sin is crouching at your door, at your footstep. This is God having a conversation with Cain. If you don't deal with it, it will what? Rule over you. And what did Cain do? He didn't deal with it. And he didn't deal with it. He let it fester. He let it stew. Who knows, maybe it was 2 years that he let it go by in his mind, and then one day he gets an opportunity, rather than repenting and getting right with God and letting God deal with everything in his life, he takes the first assault weapon, a big rock, and clobbers him over the head. By the way, I think we should outlaw rocks. I'm not going to go there. No, I'm not going to go there. You get the point, right? Seriously, though. And he clobbers his brother and kills him. Dead. Kills him dead. kills him dead. And see, that is the fruit of a bitter root in your life. And so we need to take our Holy Spirit spiritual shovels, and we need to do business, and we need to dig those roots out of our life and give them over to God, because they only bear murder. And you might say, well, Garrett, I've never murdered anybody, but Jesus himself says, if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, you have committed murder. Those aren't my words. Those are Jesus, the Messiah's words. And so for us to be healthy, for us to be Christians, to be brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to cultivate the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives, we need to do business. And we cannot let 2 years go by. We cannot let 2 minutes go by with the root of bitterness or hatred or these things in our very lives. Because what happens is they own us and they consume us. And the interesting thing and the contrast is Paul looked at those guys, and although he rebuked him, he loved them. Matter of fact, and I've said this multiple times over the last couple of months, he loved them so much, the Jews, that he was willing to trade his very soul for their souls. Look, God, I'm willing to spend eternity in hell if you would just save the Jewish nation. That was Paul. That was Paul. So he looked at them with eyes of Jesus Christ, with love and compassion. And when he saw those men standing there, he didn't see them as the enemy. He saw them as people that needed the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he knew if Jesus Christ would come into their lives, they would see everything differently. And yet we as Christians, we can't seem to let it go. And we wonder why our lives are a mess. We wonder why we don't have any peace. We wonder why we don't have any joy. We wonder why we're miserable. We wonder why we struggle with depression. And God is saying, look, man, get your spiritual shovels and dig that root out. Let it go. And so we have these men and they come. You got Joseph. Joseph's 10 brothers were jealous and envious of him, so full of bitterness that they threw him in a hole and they were going to kill him. And then they took him out of the hole and they sold him into slavery. And then from slavery, he went into a Potiphar's house. God blessed him. And then he got accused of rape and he went into prison. And then he was finally taken out of prison and restored. And through that whole time, as you read the story through Genesis, there is not one inkling, one iota of hatred or animosity towards his brothers. And you read it, it's mind-boggling. Here they come. They come to Joseph, and Joseph is the ruler. He could have just said, hey, will you guys do me a favor? You see, I've been stewing on my hatred and my bitterness. He's 30, 32 years old at this time. Actually 30 years old when he finally took over. We don't know exactly how many years till his brothers came that sold him into slavery. He could have been sitting there in prison for those 2 years going, those dirty, rotten scumbag, would I ever get the chance? Just give me one little window of opportunity and I will crush them. And you don't see him. You see him in the cell promoting unity and breaking up discord and loving people and leading for righteousness' sake in the prison, rather than sitting there saying, you guys don't even know. I am innocent. My brothers are a bunch of punks. They sold me into slavery. And then Potiphar's wife, she's such a little, and she tried to seduce me, and then I stood up for integrity, and I'm so mad at God because I should have just slept with her. And you could see it, right? How many of you know people like that in the church? And yet Joseph the whole time kept his eyes on the prize, Jesus Christ, God the Father. And see, the beauty of that story is at the very end, he gets an opportunity to get even with his brothers. And instead of getting even with his brothers, he uses one of the most famous scriptures in all of Genesis. One of his quotes is, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God
meant for good. You see, God put me in this circumstance, just as is Paul's heart. Joseph and Paul correlate beautifully in this area. Look, Paul's standing there. He could have been complaining, God, you can get me out of here. If you get me out of this situation, man, I could be out there preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. I can be kicking Satan's hiney all the way back to hell. And I'm sitting here in jail. Come on, Lord, what are you doing here? No, he trusted. He understood that God had prophesied and said, look, you're going to go before kings. You're going to go to Rome and you're going to preach the gospel for me. And so he stood there with a clear conscience. He was able to lay his head on the pillow and rest because he slept like a baby because of his clear conscience. And then we have Joseph and Paul and hopefully you. Look, what my ex-wife meant for evil, God's going to turn into good. What my parents meant for evil, God used that to bring me to Christ and build godly character in my life. Yes, Satan meant to take it and destroy me and let it stew in me and turn into animosity and hatred and then give me opportunity for revenge. But I gave it over to the Lord, and now I am better, and my character and my integrity is stronger than it's ever been. Because instead of letting the situation or the circumstance own me and rule me, I let Jesus and the Holy Spirit rule me and own me. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot. And the biggest danger for a child of God is the quenching and the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Look, if you have hatred and bitterness and animosity in your heart, the Holy Spirit takes off. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. But you have no power. You have no blessing of the Holy Spirit to help you walk in the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You are no longer controlled by God, but you are controlled by you. And what happens is the most grievous thing of all is the Holy Spirit leaves the building. Elvis has left the building. And you have this little glow rather than a huge flame consuming you and consuming the world through your life. And so, we could be like Saul. Saul is one of the most beautiful pictures of bitterness and hatred in the Bible. He spent every waking hour of his days and the end of his life until he was killed, chasing down the one he hated, the one that was blessed by God, King David. Every waking moment, every little detail of his life, he would go and fight a battle, and then he would be done with that battle, and he would go, let's go find David and kill him. I hate him. Matter of fact, and notice this, guys, this is important. A distressing spirit came upon Paul. It was the enemy that cultivated his hatred. It was the enemy that cultivated his animosity. It was the enemy that cultivated his jealousy, but he had to give into it. It was the enemy that cultivated his envy, but he had to give himself over to it. And Satan owned him. And his flesh owned him. And his mind owned him. All because of his hatred for David. Look, guys, it is a poison. It's like cancer. Do you know how cancer works? It finds the weakest part in your body and it attaches itself and then begins to destroy and eat and take control of. Pride and hatred also go hand in hand. The same thing can be seen in the life of Amos. How many of you guys know about the life of Amos, right? Esther, the book of Esther. Beautiful story. Beautiful story of redemption and love. Beautiful story of a woman who stood up for God no matter what. She was taken out of her home as a young girl, probably 14 or 15, put into the king's harem with thousands of other women. Then they did beauty treatments, and then you got one night with the king, and he decided whether he liked you or not. If he didn't like you, you might not ever see him again, but you lost your purity. I mean, that was basically the reality of the life of that day. But by God's grace and God's mercy, she was chosen out for such a time as this and placed in a place of absolute blessing, and she became the wife of a king. He was probably a 60-year-old, 70-year-old, 350-pound guy that sat around and drank. I mean, I'm just being serious. And partied. You know, you've seen that one. I saw one movie with Esther, and it had this yoked out dude with hair down to here, and he's all standing there like this. I don't think that was him. I saw the movie. I'm like, maybe, but doubt it. You know what I mean? Kings just sat around and ate and drank. Cut people's heads off. Talk about sidetracking. Cut off to reel back around. Okay, I'm back. But listen to this. She had a uncle, or it was her, actually her cousin named Mordecai, who raised her because her parents died. So listen to this. This girl is orphaned. Her cousin raised her. Then she's taken out of her home and put into a harem. And then the king goes, okay, I'll take you. And she had no choice in the matter. Yet she stood up. She didn't allow hatred and bitterness to enter into her life at all. But there was a man named Haman who Mordecai would not bow to, who grew to hate Mordecai. He hated him so much that he not only wanted to kill Mordecai, but he wanted to kill every single Jew on the planet. And he made a law to kill every single Jew on the planet. He tricked the king. And now Esther, being a Jew, was in this line to get wiped out. Okay? So, but the interesting thing about this whole deal is that Haman, I said Hamas, huh? I was thinking Hamas. I've been reading too many headlines. Why did I say Hamas? I actually typed Hamas in my notes. Didn't I? No, it's Haman. See where my mind is? I have this Hamas because, you know, you guys read the news, right? I mean, you know, how many know who Hamas is? Okay, good. You should know who the enemies of Israel are. Anyways, so he builds it. He goes back to his wife. And the interesting, I'll read the story to you. So Haman went out that day, joyful and glad, because he had been invited to this banquet with Esther. But Esther was setting him up. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation and hatred against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king has promoted him, and how he advanced above all the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, now he's got blessing, financial blessing, the second position in the kingdom. Everything is a blessing to him. He has more money, more property. He can do anything he wants. The whole kingdom's bowing down to him. But listen to this. He's filled with indignation. Why? Verse 12, moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she had prepared. And tomorrow I am invited again by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me. All this doesn't even matter to me. All this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Listen to this. He has every single blessing in the kingdom, including second person in power, yet his hatred and his animosity and his indignation is so bitter against Mordecai that he can't rejoice. That is the poison of hatred, my friends. That is the poison of animosity. You will never experience the blessing of everything God has for you if you cannot let it go. It owns you. It owns you. Please hear what I am saying. The only thing that should own you is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So Haman, his wife tells him to build this gallows 50 cubits high. A cubit is 18 inches. You that are in construction, imagine how, I mean, this thing is like monstrosity. Yet before the day is over, he and his whole family will be hanged on it. Here, people walking by in Shushan, they see this huge, beautiful gallows hanging. They're thinking that Mordecai is hanging on the gallows, and they see the buzzards circling around, and somebody walking down the street, and somebody goes, "Hey, that is not Mordecai, that's Haman." And everybody's like, "What's happened?" Well, his bitterness and his hatred and his animosity got the best of him, and it ended up being hung with his own rope. And ladies and gentlemen, if you let hatred and animosity get the best of you, it will hang you. With your own rope, on your own gallows. And I could fill in what that looks like to you, but use your imagination. You see, that is the fruit of it consuming your every thought, your hurt feelings, or your confrontation. It progresses to a grudge and turns to hostility, quickly has you thinking in ways you have never thought before in a split instant if you don't bring it in obedience to Christ. It's completely destructive. Completely. Shatters societies, crushes churches, fractures families, ruptures relationships. Human hate is a deadly disease that does worse damage to the hater than to the hated. And there's only one cure, and his name is Jesus Christ. When that love comes in, hate goes out. And here we have the Jews resisting the one that came to die for them, their Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and wanting to kill the messenger. A well-known woman in her autobiography, a famous woman says of a woman who she thought had wronged her, and this is at the end of her life in her biography, "I hate her now, I hate her then. I have often hoped the feeling would leave me. It never has." A good friend of William Wilberforce's, Hannah Moore, once said, "If I wish to punish my enemy, I should make him hate someone." What a punishment it is for man to hate another. It's an ugly disease. We have a choice of dealing with our enemies. We can be like Haman, the wrong way, like the Jews with Paul, like Joseph's brothers dealt with Joseph, or we can be like Joseph and Paul and turn it around. It's up to us. It's up to us. Listen, if you spend time recounting unpleasant situations, the enemy consumes your every waking moment, and you've been held hostage. I don't know if I've shared this on Sunday morning. I think I've only shared it on Wednesday, so I'm going to read it to you, and I forgot to give it to Jason to put it up on the screen, but maybe we can do that next service. How to become a slave. Listen to this closely, guys. How many of you have heard this on Sunday morning? Just Wednesday, right? That's the only time I've shared this? Good. I can't remember sometimes. How to become a slave. Hate somebody. The moment you start hating a man, you become his slave. He controls your thoughts. He invades your dreams. He absorbs your creativity. Determines your appetite, he affects your digestion, he robs you of your peace of mind, he takes away the pleasure of your work. You cannot get away from the man you hate. He is with you when you are awake, he is with you when you are asleep, he invades your privacy when you eat, he influences the tone of your voice when you speak to your wife, your child, or your boss. He requires that you take medicine for your indigestion, your headache, and loss of memory. He steals time and dissipates energy. Do you want to be a slave? Just find someone to hate and hate them. Dale Carnegie, went and visited Yellowstone Park, and he noticed something very interesting. There was a 1,000-pound grizzly bear out in the field eating, and the only one over there eating with him was a skunk. And you could tell the bear didn't like the skunk, but he put up with him. Why did he put up with him? He says, He had no doubt learned the high cost of getting even. Verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answers Paul and said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before concerning these things?" Verse 13, I'll get back to that in just a second. I want to finish reading the chapter so we can move on to 26. I just have a few more things to say. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice, by the way, that's his sister and supposedly his lover, to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets face to face, and it gives an opportunity to answer for him concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when we had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. While the accuser stood up and brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him concerning their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send for Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself tomorrow.' And he said, 'You shall hear him.'" I'm going to stop there, actually. I'm not going to finish the chapter. We'll bring that into chapter 26 because it's part of the same story. One other thing I want to point out here before we go home. Maybe two things. But I promise, no more than 10 minutes. Verse 9. Wanting to do the Jews a favor. Listen, Festus was more upright ruler than Felix, according to Josephus the historian, but he still had his flaws. He showed partiality rather than justice. He showed partiality rather than fairness and truth. He showed partiality to man. And see, he totally misses it because he has a worldly mindset, because we see in 18 and 19, he says, this thing that Paul talks about is not worthy of death. It's about some dead dude. I mean, that's what the world thinks about the resurrection, right? About some dead dude that Paul says is raised from the dead. I don't know. So that's kind of like the world, right? The world says, come on, really? This guy named Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, really? And that's kind of Festus's mindset. Yeah, hey, Agrippa, Paul's telling me about some dead dude who he claims raised from the dead, right? I mean, I've heard that 100 times. People look at me like I'm crazy when I tell them Jesus raised from the dead. But if you go back and you look at Festus, he wanted them to do a favor, and he did not care about anything else but his political agenda. Proverbs 28:21 says, "To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress." Listen to that. All too frequently, even Christians show partiality. Someone can do something for you. Somebody that has money. Somebody that has position. Somebody that has power. Somebody that has property you want to hunt on. I can go on and on if you want. Right? And you show partiality to that person. We all do it. We all have to fight against it, but God shows no partiality with you, so in a sense, we're to show no partiality towards people. Everybody, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, position or no position, should get equal fare with a Christian. We shouldn't play favorites, yet we do. Who do you invite over to your house for dinner? Who do you hang out with? Who do you spend time with? Your family, I understand that. And your friends, it's good to have friends. Close relationships are important. But I want us to check our heart in regards to man-pleasing or giving preference. It's all good to hang out with your friends, don't get me wrong. It is usually the person who seeks to please man who doesn't care much about pleasing God. This was Festus. God, who is no respecter of persons, this man did not know. But as a body of believers, as Christians, we know God. We understand who Jesus is. We understand that Jesus came to reconcile man to God and to reconcile a church in unity. And so when we have a brother and sister in Christ, and I say this all the time, look around the room. Everybody that's born again that has the Spirit of the living God living inside of them is your brother or your sister, and you're going to spend eternity in heaven with them. God shows no partiality. Now, it is extremely difficult to actually find a man that doesn't show partiality. A faithful man, a man of integrity, a man who keeps his word, fulfills his commitments, and consistently identifies himself with truth. You see, Festus's weakness was that he was a people pleaser at the expense of doing what he knew to be right. Proverbs 26 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Who can find one? Who can find a faithful man? Listen, here's a couple of things I want to point out before we go home. The people pleaser esteems the power and influence of men more than the authority and rule of Jesus Christ in their lives. And the people pleasers, they're hypocrites, really. You know, I look at this story and I see three men. I see three groups of men. I see the men that hate, they're filled with animosity. I see the man, Festus, who is willing to please people and even do what's wrong and even go along as an accomplice with murder for his political power and position and to please man. And then I see Paul. I see Paul. A man full of love. A man full of righteousness. A man with a clear conscience. A man that stood up for Jesus and his gospel and the glory of God, no matter what it would cost him. He stood there strong, and he stood there in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he turned his whole life over to God, and he didn't let hatred get into his heart. He didn't let animosity get into his heart. He didn't allow people-pleasing to get into his heart, because he could have very easily, either with Felix or Festus, turned it around and waxed eloquently and got himself out of that situation. I guarantee it. That's who Paul was. He could have paid him off, and he could have been out of that situation. Yet he chose to stand up and trust Jesus Christ no matter what was going to happen to him. Listen, in closing an application, you have to determine which person you are. Festus did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Jews did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The only one that stood up there and acted like a man of God, acted in true conscience, truth, righteousness, purity, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and didn't allow hatred, animosity, and bitterness to creep into his life in any way, shape, or form, was Paul. And Paul's life goes down in infamy in a good way. Written out in the scriptures for us to understand. Listen, I'm gonna read this in closing. Real quick, and it'll be on the screen, or you can turn to Romans chapter 8 with me. I just want to read this, and I promise this is it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. About this time, Paul was working on his letter to the Romans in his heart and his mind. He was stewing on it. And I want you to see Paul's perspective before these men and his perspective on life. This is probably my favorite chunk of scripture in the Bible, one of the most powerful chunks of scripture in the Bible. So pay attention and read along with me. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, even these chains, right? To those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the whole thing. I want to conform you into my image, God says, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. That's us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, even for your hatred, even for your animosity, even for your man-pleasing, even for your bitterness, even for your lust, your pride, your arrogance, your political maneuvering, whatever it is, he died for it. Give it to him. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. He's not some dead dude. He is risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What? He is up there interceding. Yeah, I know Bob's got hatred, but you know what? I'm praying for him. Lord, put it to my account. Put it to my account. I know Susan has animosity. Put it towards my account. I know Mike has pride. Put it to my account. I know. Give it to me. He's standing up there. He's making intercession for you. Give it to him. Let him have it. Let him set you free. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril of sword? Verse 37, yet in all things we are more than conquerors verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a promise. He knew the Jews couldn't separate him from his love. He knew that Festus or Felix or his circumstances could never separate him from the love of Christ, because he was born again and he was set in Christ Jesus. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, I know you love these beautiful people so much. And some of them are struggling with dependency on other things besides you. The world calls it codependency. But the Bible calls it idolatry. Can you help them to not be men pleasers, wife pleasers, kid pleasers, boss pleasers in the healthy sense, Lord? Because if they are God pleasers, everything else will fall into place. Help them if they struggle with animosity and hatred and jealousy and envy, that they would let it go before they get hung on their own rope. Lord, give them that spiritual, supernatural, Holy Spirit shovel to dig out those roots, those bitter roots in their hearts, Lord, and throw them. Lord, you promised to throw our sin as far as the east is from the west. Would you do that in all of our lives? Would you come upon us with your mighty Holy Spirit? Fill us, Lord. Help us to walk in the fruit of the Spirit and please you for your glory. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.